Good morning to each of you. It's good to be together today and to have the privilege to sing praises to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to our great God. And what a delight it has been so far now to actually open up the Word of God and to see what God has to say for each of us, even this very day. The holiday season is a good time to examine ourselves, to examine our motives. Why do we do what we do? What drives us? What motivates us? You'll remember last week we heard a message roughly about that through Pastor Steve from Hosea. A question that you might ask is what is it that drives your life? How would you describe your life? Remember the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so are you living for Christ or are you living for King Self? So those are good questions to ask. The Christian life is indeed a life of progress. Paul says in Philippians 3, not that I've already obtained it and have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We're going to look at one of Paul's prayers today as we enjoy a topical message before we head into a couple of sermons regarding Advent, which will begin next week. And so we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, if you'll take your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Prayer is a privilege, and we have several prayers recorded in the Bible. We have prayers of the Apostle Paul. Not only is it instructive that indeed he prayed, but also the content of that prayer. And we can examine ourselves. Are we praying for the right things? First of all, are we praying? Right? That's the first question. And then if we are we praying for the right things? And for most Christians, prayer is a struggle. It's hard work. It's difficult. It takes effort. It takes the mental faculties and to be able to push aside all the distractions that seek to come in to us. All too often, we're too consumed with self. And so it's hard to really set those things aside and to pray. Adoration, prayers of adoration and praise to God, and then to intercede on behalf of brothers and sisters. J.C. Ryle has said, faith is to the soul what life is to the body. Prayer is to faith what breath is to the body. How a person can live and not breathe is past my comprehension, and how a person can believe and not pray is past my comprehension as well. You see what he's saying here in his little booklet, A Call to Prayer, which I commend to all of you. It's free online. It'll challenge you. You read it in about 45 minutes. It'll challenge you and drive you to become more of the men and women of prayer that we are called to be. But he can't understand how someone could say, I'm a Christian, but don't spend time in prayer. I'm alive, but I don't breathe, you see? And in fact, I think the way he says it in that booklet at the beginning, it's just like a baby that cries is a sign of life, right? He's alive. He's crying out. And so, too, for the believer, it's a sign of spiritual life when we cry out to God. Also, another thing we want to consider is to consider if we're living lives of sincerity. Are we living lives of sincerity or are we given to hypocrisy? How many of you have seen the Queen Mary up in Long Beach? Two of us. How many have seen the Queen Mary? Okay, about half of you probably. So the Queen Mary is a very large ship. 4 decades it was on the water. It went through a world war. And when it was to be retired and turned into that museum, they took those 3 large smokestacks off and went to put them on the docks so that they might be painted. But do you know what happened? They crumbled. There was nothing holding together those stacks. The 3/4-inch steel plates of which those were made had rusted completely through. The only thing that it was held by was 30 coats of paint over those 40 years. And it crumbled. And so too, for us, we need to ask ourselves, are we just externally putting ourselves forward as something that we're not true inwardly? Jesus himself had strong words for the Pharisees that they're whitewashed tombs. He meant that they have no substance. They have a glossy, shiny external appearance, but deep down, there's no substance. And so as we look at this text, it's a powerful example of how to pray in our Christian lives and also to consider the words that Paul chooses here. It's packed with doctrine and doctrine, biblical doctrine, always should drive our practice. It should have practical applications. John Newton said, "Prayer is the great engine to overthrow the rout of my spiritual enemies and the great means to procure the graces for which I stand in hourly need." So let's read. Our text is going to be only verses 9 to 11, but I'm going to pick it up in verse 3, and we'll read down to verse 11. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and my confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would instruct us from your word this day. Lord, that we would be challenged in regards to our praying and the amount of time we spend praying, but also, Lord, that we would develop more biblical prayers, prayers that honor and glorify you, and prayers like the Apostle Paul, a great apostle, would pray for this church in Philippi. And so we ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is Abounding Love and Christian Sincerity. You should have received an outline in your bulletin. You can follow along if you'd like to. First of all, the founding of the Church of Philippi, just really quick little background. It's Paul's second missionary journey. Okay, he's going to Europe from Asia Minor. Lydia is the very first convert, right? So first European convert is Lydia, and you see that in Acts 16 and 14, and it beautifully says, "And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things of Paul." And then you have that whole account of the Philippian jailer that's there. And so what Paul does in this letter, he does several things. It's been called an epistle of joy. We'll look at that a little bit. But also, he emphasizes the need for us to what? Think, to have discernment some 10 times through this book, to be wise, to have discernment, to think biblically. And that's so important for us in our Christian lives. In verses 3 and 4, every time he remembered them, he would thank God for them, always offering prayer with joy for you all. You see that there in verse 4. He offers these urgent requests with joy. He's jubilant. That's the first time of 14 that it's mentioned in the letter that he'll continue to mention. And those, he uses the term brothers and sisters several times, and he'll continue to use that, the brethren down there in verse 12 and verse 14 and so forth. And so he's communicating there that we are a family, as it were. Paul is filled with thanksgiving for them. And then in verse 6, you see that, "For I am confident, I'm persuaded of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus." And then you see this in verses 7 and 8, this deep affection that he had for them. It wasn't just a superficial, "I love you, brother," you know, whatever. It was a deep affection. I mean, the language is very strong, that I have you in my heart, that I long for you all with the affection of Christ. And so today we'll consider this prayer. And really, verses 3 to 11 is a unit, sort of a thanksgiving account that he's giving. And then verses 9 to 11 show us the particular petitions that he prays. And our text is very climactic in nature of this section. So we're going to consider this under 3 points. They're all 3 P's. You should have received, you probably see that in the outline there. First of all, the prayer expressed. Secondly, the purpose revealed. And lastly, the produced fruit, the fruit that comes. Or you may think of it like this, the what, the why, and the how. The what, the why, and the how. So first of all, the prayer expressed. Let's read verse 9 again. "And this I pray," this is exactly what I pray, "that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Now, when you say, "Oh, I pray for my fellow members here at Grace Bible Church," are you just praying, "I pray for Amelita that you would bless her"? That's a good prayer, right? We want Amelita to be blessed. "I pray for Susan that you would bless her." Or are they more particular prayers that these sisters would find their joy in the Lord, that they would be driven day by day by a great love for Christ? To pray for the young mothers of a congregation, that you'd give them grace as they're tending to those children, which can be so rebellious at times. To pray specific prayers for our men, that you would keep them pure, that so-and-so would find victory in fighting this sin, and all of these kinds of things. Do you pray specific prayers for one another? I love our prayer meeting. We have several requests always when we have our prayer meeting, and we lift one another up and all of that. But even through the week, we should be driven with specific prayers. And Paul has a specific prayer for the church at Philippi, that their love may abound, that their love may abound, that your love would grow. And this isn't the little slappy, sloppy Hollywood kind of romance that's a little sizzle here and then it fizzles out. It's not that at all. It's a deep, true love. It's an agape love. It's a comprehensive love. It's not restricted of just love to God or love to fellow men. It encompasses all of that. It's a biblical love. And John tells us in 1 John 4:9, a familiar text, you all know it, "The love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Paul would develop in 1 Corinthians 13 that masterful picture of what love is. It's a selfless love, isn't it? Jesus tells us, "Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." And Paul even mentions love several times. He mentions it here in our text in verse 9, but even in verse 16, just let your eyes fall down a little lower. "The latter do it out of love, knowing that I was appointed for the defense of the gospel." Chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete and be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Love will drive unity, biblical love. Selfish love causes division, because it's all about pride and exalting self and you know, all of these types of things, rather than being other-centered, as he would go on and say in 2:3, "Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Those are good verses to live by. Let me tell you, to pray for yourself, to pray for one another. Now, there's not a particular object here. He's just saying that love would abound because he knows that if agape love is abounding in the people of God, that it will affect everything. We read in Thessalonians 3, Charlie read for us there, where it clearly defined love for one another and for all men in that text. But here, Paul is concerned about the source of that love. He wants the influence of love to affect their morality. And that's why I think it's important that we examine ourselves over the holidays. What motivates us? And some of the words that he uses here, knowledge, discernment, judgment, sincerity, blameless, righteousness, glory, and praise, are all packed with meaning. More and more, that their love would abound more and more. This love abound, that word abound, is what do you think of when you think of abounding? It's something overflowing. It's something large. Hey, he uses it four times in this letter. You see it in verse 26 of chapter 1, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus. He uses it twice in chapter 4. It's worth looking at. A familiar text in 4:12, I know how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having abundance, there it is, and suffering need. In 4:18, I have received everything in full. I have abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma. And so abounding, it's a term that he uses a few times through this letter. And here he wants our love to abound and to multiply for one another. There's also texts in Scripture which talk about God's great love for us. He lavishes the riches of his grace upon us like a waterfall gushing upon us. The problem is, remaining sin makes this hard for true selfless agape love to be demonstrated. We often have tainted motives. We often are given to selfishness, and these things can derail our love and how it's to be poured out for one another. Our sin can make us content with the status quo, to not go that extra mile when we're called to go that extra mile. Love has no limitations. We need to be vessels fit for the Master's use to demonstrate this love. Well, secondly, we see in this verse, the second half of it, I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, and he qualifies it, in real knowledge and discernment. And real knowledge and discernment. A true knowledge, this is an idea that it refers to moral things. It's the very opposite of selfish ambition, which he would mention a few times in this letter. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. It's the opposite of that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I do not have love, I am nothing. If I do not have love, I become a noisy gong and the clanging cymbal. Love knows how to speak, how to see things. And so when he says that this love would abound within us, that it would give more real knowledge and discernment. The word he uses here for knowledge is gnosis, is knowledge. It's epignosis. It's an intensified version of that word. It speaks of an experimental knowledge, a knowledge that's gained by personal experience, not just reading in a book. It's an experimental knowledge, not just intellectual facts. Of Paul's 15 times that he uses this word, it's all 15 times in the four prison epistles, which he's praying for his hearers that they would receive this knowledge. And so, knowledge divorced from love, how does he say that? 2 Corinthians 8? Puffs up, right? Yeah, somebody said it, I heard. Puffs up. Right? Versus a love that builds up, that comes down from underneath and to build up. And then this discernment is the idea of insight, a capacity to understand. It's the practical outworking of that knowledge, that experimental knowledge that we have. It's a practical outworking of that. Now, if I was to ask you, what's the most practical book in the Bible? What would you say? Yeah, Proverbs, right? And so this particular Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, 22 out of the 27 times it occurs is in the book of Proverbs. It's to think with moral understanding. For example, Proverbs 5:2, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. And so it's a delicate spiritual perception is what one man described this word. And so what does that mean? If we're filled with love, it's abounding in us. It's leading to an experimental knowledge of how to love others, how to love God. And it will give us discernment of how we live the Christian life. One practical way is you're not easily offended. You see the big picture because you've got the spiritual eyes. You see the big picture of things that little petty things aren't worth expending your energy on. So not major on the minors, to major on the majors. Put plainly, it's a knowledge that cultivates this love, as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 2. A need for greater unity and of the same mind and united in spirit. Biblical love is not merely emotional in nature. It's volitional. The decisions we make on a daily basis should be motivated by love. It's cognitive. It's something that we're thinking about. And it should be moral as well. Does this honor and glorify the God who has saved me and pulled me out of the pit? You see, every decision should be motivated in such a way. True growth in love demands growth in our knowledge and insight. One commentator said, knowledge and insight unites personal knowledge of Christ and practical understanding about people. Both are needed. That's why in systematic theologies, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man are so vitally important to understand how man can be reconciled to God and how to address man as fallen. So our primary source of discernment, of course, is God's infallible word. This book is packed full with everything we need to know for life and godliness. And so we ought not neglect it. This is where we get the source of discernment. It's not dreams. It's not visions. It's not your feelings. It's not Ouija boards. It's not any of that garbage. It is the Word of God. They are sufficient for everything. St. Clair Ferguson said, it should be the aim of every Christian to have his will directed by the will of God revealed in the Scriptures. So Paul's earnest prayer so far is that their love would increase and that it would abound, but also that it would penetrate various situations and practical conduct, having this discernment, this experimental knowledge. So we've seen prayer expressed in verse 9. Come with me now. We'll look at verse 10. The purpose revealed, the purpose revealed, the purpose or the result of this love and knowledge is that, as it says in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So are you able to distinguish between what's important, what should consume our faculties and our energies and those kinds of things compared to what's trivial? Well, something that's not important. Are we able to discern that? Or do we get wrapped up in the trivial things and we miss the big picture? So he says here, so that's a purpose, that's a result. OK, he wants the love to abound so that we would be have all real experimental knowledge and discernment. Why? So that we can approve the things which are excellent, so that we can prove those. The New English translation interprets this as decide what is best. The Greek word means to make a critical examination of something to determine its genuineness, to approve after testing is what docimazo can mean. We're called to examine ourselves in Scripture. This word was used of the testing of oxen to see if they're good, and that you see that in Luke 14 and verse 19. So, and the word was actually used to test the genuineness of precious metals. Is this pure gold 100% or 98% with some base metals mixed in and melted in so that it looks like gold, but it's not pure? And so the verb took on a meaning to accept as proven or approved. Peter uses it in chapter 1 and verse 7. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may result in praise and glory. So, what is this saying for us? It's to discern what is good and what is best. What is vital versus what is trivial. We ought to pray for moral discernment so that we can maintain our Christian morals. Actually, we've been in Hebrews. We'll be getting back to Hebrews in January. But in Hebrews 5 and verse 14, it says this of the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to what? Discern good and evil. And so this discernment of which he prays for in verse 9, and also the idea that we would have the ability to approve the things that are excellent, to know what is best and what is just passing or getting by type of thing. So it's this vital ability to know and to judge what is best. That's what motivated Paul to write later. He says, more than that, I count all things loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. In fact, I commend that section to you, all of chapter 3, from verses 1 to 11. He says, whatever things were gained to me, he lists all of these things that he was born with, all of these things that he achieved as a Pharisee. And he says, whatever things were gained to me, in verse 7, those things I have counted as loss for Christ's sake. More than that, I count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, with whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish that I might gain Christ. You see that? I hope that that's your heart as well, that all of your achievements and degrees and all of these things are nothing compared to knowing Christ and knowing him crucified. He goes on to say that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So this whole idea of an experimental knowledge, having discernment and all of that is not something that you just read and learn about. It's something that comes about by practice. If you want to learn how to throw a football, you don't read every book that's out there on that. You actually just have to start throwing a football. And so, too, with loving God and loving the brethren, we need to actually practice it. So is your walk with the Lord genuine? Look at the text here. So he says, going back to chapter 1, that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be, so there's really two purposes, to be sincere and blameless. Sincere and blameless. The ESV has pure. It's only, this particular word is only used twice in the Greek. It means to be sincere without hidden motives, without pretense, to be real, to put it another way. Hypocrisy is like those smokestacks on the Queen Mary, right? It's just 30 coats of paint. There's no substance inside. There's no real steel, no real heart. A.W. Pink says spiritual purity may be defined as undivided affections and genuineness and godly simplicity. So we're called to be sincere, that we can approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere, to be real. And notice how he says it at the end of the verse, until the day of Christ. You see, the whole anticipation of Christ's second coming, which, by the way, I love Christmas season because we learn so much about the first coming of Christ and we see all the prophecies that are fulfilled. And what should it do? It should cause us with great anticipation to look to that second coming, which is just as real and prophesied just as many times. But he's already done it in verse 6. I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work will perfect it until what? The day of Christ Jesus. That is the day of Christ, the day that he comes back again, the day of reckoning, when all whitewashed tombs will be exposed for what they are. The smokestacks will be exposed for what they really are, having no substance. And he says it here as well, that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. The motivation is that we live with judgment day sincerity, judgment day reality. It's how we are to live our lives, with a view to the day of Christ. You can't be ready for that day unless you are pure and blameless. The word blameless here is the idea of not stumbled against or causing others to stumble, giving no offense to either the Jews and the Greeks. It's used in 1 Corinthians 10:32 in that way, giving no offense. It's blameless. It's without stumbling. It's like Paul says in Acts 26, I live my life with a conscience void of offense, or a blameless conscience. Paul has that same similar concern for the church at Thessalonica. At the end of the letter, Colin used this as our benediction last week, 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, when love is central, when love is our focus, and when it abounds in the church, covenant, community, one with another, there is a pure desire to serve one another and to love one another and to come alongside those that are hurting. The desire to exalt self and to harm others dissipates greatly. And so, in view of this great event, the second coming of Christ, sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. The Christian life is to be lived not in a vacuum, but with the expectation that he is indeed coming again. Have you thought about that reality this past week? I asked myself that. Have you thought about that? Like the coming of Christ that could come at any time. No, we don't go to prophecy conferences and, you know, all of this kind of stuff and look for the rapture and all of that kind of stuff. But this is an eschatological hope that is edifying for our souls to think about, to meditate on this truth. 1 Corinthians 1:8, who will also confirm you until the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a purifying hope, right? That's what John says in 1 John 3. Well, we've seen the prayer expressed, the purpose revealed, the purpose. And we see it there in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be have judgment day sincerity is one way we could call it. I called it Christian sincerity. And now finally, the produced fruit in verse 11, the produced fruit. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Is your life characterized by tangible Christian fruit? Can you point at your life and see that God is using you in certain ways? Okay, maybe you're not out on the front lines. Maybe you're not down there at Balboa Park. Maybe you're not known as the evangelist in the workplace type of thing. But can you see some fruit? Well, first of all, you don't even have to look beyond yourself, because you know your own sin struggles. Do you see that God is helping you to live more and more by the fruit of the Spirit? And that's what he's saying, is that these things will produce this fruit of righteousness. I'm not asking you, do you have a list of good works that you take to God the next morning? Yesterday I did all of these things. No. Does your life exhibit good fruit? Good fruit. Not perfect, but overall good. And I'll tell you, for me, mine's not perfect by any stretch, and neither is it for any of us. But the overall tenor of our lives, is it characterized by good fruit? Growing in personal holiness, growing in the areas of impatience and self-control and these manifestations of sin that can so easily irritate us. Tim Keller says, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Isn't that a wonderful quote? We have to see both of those. First of all, yes, our depravity. Be honest with yourselves in your own sin, but also that we are so loved by God as His children. And that we've been washed with the blood of Christ. We're seen as righteous before God the Father. So this fruit of righteousness, especially at the second coming of Christ, should become evident. Now, this could be taken two ways. It's a fruit of righteousness in justification, right? The imputed righteousness, right? It could be taken that way. Or a fruit of righteousness in sanctification, which flows out of justification. Excuse me. And I think it's the latter. It's the fruit that displays ethical qualities that we have, such as the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so what he's saying here is, having been filled, it's a perfect passive. We don't fill ourselves with fruit. We don't go to the filling station and fill ourselves with the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that God works in us by His Spirit in our sanctification. And that's encouraging because we know that it's His work. Psalm 1 and verse 3, delight and meditate upon the word of God, and you will be a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. There's a certain season, but it will yield fruit. In fact, Jesus tells of that master gardener in John 15, where he comes and trims, right? Trims the vines. What's the purpose of that? That's painful, but what's the purpose of that? That there would be more fruit, more growth. Right? Just like you trim any fruit tree, then you trim it so that it will become even more fruitful. For the Christian, His commandments are not a burden. Those who try to please God by their works will be frustrated. Jesus said, every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. So, in other words, you'll know them by their fruits, right? So ask yourself, am I seeing fruit? Is this fruit, is this love abounding in such a way that it's leading to this experimental knowledge and discernment to be able to, in verse 10, approve the things that are excellent, to live with judgment day sincerity? And am I being filled by the Spirit, by God through His Spirit? And is that showing itself in the workplace? Is it showing that in the church, in your family, in your marriage, and your relationship with your children? Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Steve preached a couple weeks ago from Hosea 10. It says this: so with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes to rain righteousness on you. So the fruit of righteousness is not produced, as I said, by our own volition and our own power. It's something that He works in us. So you could say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm not the one that's to live it out. It is He in me, right? And the result we see at the end of the verse here, it's the praise, the glory and praise to God. So, application. Doxology should often come at the end of our prayers, too. We use the acronym ACTS, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But our prayers should be wrapped up in doxology as well. Several of the prayers of the Old Testament are like that. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and my praise all day long, is how the psalmist ends Psalm 35. And same here. He begins and he ends with God. I thank my God in all my remembrance. And then he ends with the glory and power of God. So a couple concluding comments. Is your love abounding? Are we praying for one another that our love would abound here at GBC as a church? Are we praying? Paul was given to prayer every time he thought about them. So every time you think of a brother or sister in this congregation, is it driving you to pray for them? It should. We should set aside times of concentrated prayer. And then, are we praying for the right things? Are we praying that each of us would have discernment and a true spiritual knowledge? Our need is not material prosperity. Oh, we can pray that the Lord would meet our needs. It's not so much that. It's the spiritual blessings that come from Him. And we all need to have that thirst after righteousness and an appetite for God's Word. We all need to continually be amazed by the grace of God in our lives. And doctrine is important, right? It's important. It doesn't divide. That's a lie of the devil. It informs how we live. Doctrine leads to practice. And so we need to be those that are evidenced by that. And our Western permissive culture, being pure and upright, is something that's laughed at. It's something old-fashioned. You mean you don't give? You're not given to this debauchery like the rest of us in the world and these types of things. And we could be mocked. We need to pray that our desire for greater portions of grace would come, that fathers would be filled with the Spirit, mothers would be filled with patience and encouragement, that love would be multiplied in this, and begging for discernment to know what is good and what is best, right? There's so many things that come our way that none of them are sin, but what is best? What would bring God the most glory? I know I don't have to motivate you by guilt. If you are true Christians, hope and the final victory of Christ and the great day will be enough to live godly before Him. Future hope motivates present living. That's why he's using these terms, until the day of Christ Jesus, until that second coming. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Only on the footing of free grace can the most experienced and most honored of saints approach their God. The best of men are conscious above all others that they are men at best. Empty boats float high, but heavy laden vessels are low in the water. Mere professors can boast, but the true children of God cry for mercy upon their unprofitableness. We need to live our lives in complete dependence upon God. We have need that the Lord should have mercy upon us and fill us with His Spirit. One of the hymns written by Horatius Bonar says this: His cross dispels each doubt I bury in His tomb, each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of doom. And if you're outside of Christ, you know nothing of this love. You might know something of the sappy little temporary fireworks or whatever that comes with passion, but you know nothing of this agape love, of being loved by God the Father. And you need to have your heart of stone removed and beg for a heart of flesh. You need to be born again. You need to come to Him, repenting of your sin and embracing Christ is the only way of salvation. Jesus died for sinners. That's the good news. That's the good news for all of us. All of us that are saved through Christ alone. You need to realize, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, your own works and attempts at pleasing God through your own effort apart from Christ is really a liability to your sentence in hell. You must run to Him, begging Him for His perfect righteousness. Jesus never sinned when He lived on this earth. He never, ever sinned. And so we trust in Him, and that perfect righteousness is imputed to our account. That's why God can see us as though we've never sinned. Some of you might be trying to appease God by keeping His law, keeping those Ten Commandments, whatever it may be. But the standard is perfection. You shall be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. We're not perfect. None of you are perfect. And we need Christ. So run to him if you're outside of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this practical little section here from the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians.